The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we had gone over the verses regarding a man who was born blind, and we saw that Christ healed this man who actually had been born blind, who had something wrong or a part of his eyes that did not exist from creation, and he recreated something to enable him to see out of the clay. And the Pharisees, who professed in this case to be able to be the ones who could see spiritually, actually showed that they were the ones who were blind spiritually. And Christ said something that I believe every religious teacher should consider. He told the Pharisees that if they admitted their blindness, it wouldn't have been a sin. But the fact that they claimed to see meant their sin remained. And I think this is something we should keep in mind as we go over the scriptures in John 10. And let's do that today. Let's go ahead and begin in John 10 to continue our Bible study. In John 10 and verse 1, it says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." I think two things need to be understood here. First, Christ is making an analogy to the Pharisees because they claim to be the leaders, the shepherds of the people. A second point is this: the people of God are considered the sheep or his flock. Now, in that context, in Judah, at that time that Christ was performing his ministry, at night, the shepherds would put their sheep in a kind of corral. It was uncovered, and a person could climb over the enclosure. You know, what I think the point I'd like to make is that this has happened repeatedly down through the centuries, where people have climbed in, they've crept in, so we have in our midst, there are tares, people who really are there. They may know the doctrines, but yet they're not converted to living the way of God. And then we have some who claim to be shepherds, even apostles, who actually are leading the people away from the correct way to live and the correct mindset to have to make it into the kingdom. It's tragic, but the leadership within the Church of God has often used their positions for themselves. And so it says this in verse 2 and 3, "He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out," or in, as it, the case may be. So my point tonight is this: the one who can open the door and enter is actually the true shepherd. And he knows each one of his sheep by name. They recognize his voice, and they follow him. Now, have you ever heard some of the false shepherds on, you know, TV or on the radio or something? You know, they also exist within and among the Church of God. The same thing exists that exists out in the world. You know, it's funny when you listen to them on television or the radio, you listen to their message, and you can just tell they're not of God. I mean, their messages are so affected, even by the way they speak. And they'll say things like, "Jesus." They'll identify, and they'll say, "Jesus." You know, and that's pretty clear. You can tell that they're not, you know, really true. It's all affected. It's all a show. And other times you can tell by the content of the message. It's seldom ever corrective, and generally sin is not condemned as being a terrible travesty and wrong. Instead, physical prosperity and success is often the key message. But I remember years ago, I think I was about 15 years old, but there was an incident that happened to me that still stays with me to this day. As a young boy, my grandmother lived with us, and she was one of these very religious kind of people. And her radio was on almost all day long. And it was always tuned to one or the other of the many different religious stations that were on. And I would hear this all the time, these preachers preaching. And as a young boy, I sort of resented her devotion to her religion. But one day I was walking down the hall, and I'll never forget this, I heard a voice, and that voice was like a magnet to me. I mean, it was deep, it was resonant, and it was passionate, and it was real. Later, I learned that it was actually Mr. Armstrong on the radio when I was just a boy. And his voice was different than it was when I later came on in the church because he was younger. But he was there booming out a message. And that message was about the Ten Commandments. And that message was that we had to keep those Ten Commandments if we expected to call ourselves a Christian. We had to keep the law of God. And it was not wrong, as some of the preachers preached in that day. But instead, the commandments were the truth and the way to live. But I'm telling you, I stopped in my tracks, even as a young boy. I remember it to this day. I still remember saying these words to myself. Man, if there's anyone that's it, this guy is the one. I mean, you could tell by his sincerity, and you could tell by his message that he gave. This was a true minister of God. John again, this time in John 10, verse 4 and 5. Where it says, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. You know, at this time, the apostles didn't have God's Spirit, the disciples at the time. They didn't understand Christ's meaning. In verse 6, it says, this parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what these things were that he spoke to him. And Jesus will later understand. But there's something that I want to make in terms of a point about this, that his sheep follow him. They know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, and they don't know the stranger. And I remember when we went through an apostasy in the Worldwide Church of God, and there were a number of people that were saying that we should stay, and others were saying we should leave. And it never occurred to me to apply this particular verse to those conditions until after I made the decision that I had to leave. But, you know, the point is, we follow him. It never occurred to me that he would actually move and that he left that church that we were a part of, and many people stayed thinking that the church was the government of God, and the church was something that we had to follow. Anyway, the apostles didn't understand this, that Jesus was saying, and so in verse 7, he explains his meaning. And in verse 7, Jesus says what I think is a vital truth, that every one of us who want and who seek and desire the kingdom must understand, and it's this: we do not gain access to God the Father or to any of his people by any other means than this. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, I'm telling you truly, I am the door of the sheep. There's no other access. There's no back door. There's no climbing over. There's no sneaking under. There's no creeping in. You know, belonging to a specific church is not going to do it. Having a unique doctrine that differentiates you from all the others, that seemingly makes you more righteous, doesn't cut it. That's not the way in. Jesus Christ is the only way we can ever have entrance to God and to his kingdom. And so it says in John 14 and verse 6, if you'll go there, John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And I'm telling you, I wish with all my might that the people of God around the world, wherever they may be, would understand just how vital this truth is. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible knowledge that you have. It doesn't matter if you have some kind of position in the church. I remember I was ordained a deacon, and a man came up to me from the audience, one of the congregations, and he said, you know what? This must be the greatest moment of your life. You know, you must be so proud now to be a deacon. And I went, man, he doesn't understand. This is like scary. You know, this is frightening because now there's responsibility on me that there didn't exist before. And now there would be things required of me. And so it was unsettling to me. But it doesn't matter if you have a position in the church. A lot of people will look up to somebody who has a position, or, you know, we have ranks in the church of apostle and evangelist, you know, and pastors, and we have elders. We have people that are called the local elders, which are not in the church. So it doesn't matter which one of those positions you're in, whether it's a deacon or an elder or a member, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much you give in offerings to the church. That doesn't matter. A lot of times I'll see ministers will make decisions that favor an individual who's a big tither. And I've seen this a number of times. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter how much you serve personally in the church. What matters is this. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. This is what matters, knowing Jesus Christ and him knowing us. Just like he said to Abraham, now I know. He knew what was he was made of. He knew what kind of person he was, and he knew he would teach his children, and he would hold God's way. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and verse 23. Where it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, transparent heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And what this is talking about is that we now have access to God's sheepfold. We have access to be a part of his flock and to be a part of his people, and we have access to go into the very sanctuary of God because of our baptism, cleansing, repentance, of putting away the dirt and the filth and the vile way that we used to live, and now holding fast to our profession of faith. And there's plenty of people who profess it, but not that many who live it. And it says to do it without wavering. And the reason we should do it without wavering is because he's faithful and promised. What if he wavered? What if he changed? But he doesn't. And that's one of the beauties of him. And that's one of the reasons why it's so worthy to follow him. If we strive to live the way that he lived when he was on this earth, then you and I can have actually a boldness to enter into God's sanctuary. But for some reason, this, which is to me the most important issue in the Bible, is sometimes, in fact, it's often overlooked. Let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, if you will. Revelation 3, for example, I think many have completely understood this verse, simple as it is, in Revelation 3 and verse 8. It says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and not denied my name. You know, it's been taught in the past that this open door was a door to enable us to preach the gospel to millions. It's been taught that this was a door to, that it was a door to certain governmental positions that we would have someday. But it's none of these things. It's Christ, he's the door. It's the door to the royal family and the kingdom of God. And Christ is the only one that's able to open that door for us. And he opens it because we haven't denied his name. And this does not mean that we know some personal sacred name of God. It means that we have not denied who and what he is. But it doesn't mean we haven't denied that he's the Messiah. Millions of people would admit to that. You understand my point. It means that we haven't denied his name in our works. We haven't denied that he's our Lord. We haven't denied him in the way that we live. His name, boss, Lord, creator, God. We admire who and what he is. So we strive to imitate him. We respect and uphold his name as the third commandment requires us to do. And we do that as it clearly says, the way we do that is to strive to keep his word. Then he explains in John 10 again, John 10 and in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep, they didn't hear them. So all that came before him does not refer to the righteous prophets, of course. And it does not refer to what I believe would some would think were previous Messiah figures. In other words, there were self-appointed leaders who made out that they were someone great. But none of them were saying, I'm God's son, and there's only one way, and that's through me. None of them were doing that. Rather, I believe this is a description of the religious leaders who had gained control over God's people in time. It's a direct reference, I believe, to the scribes and Pharisees that he had been fighting with earlier over the healing of this blind man. These men had gained position and influence before Christ came on the scene. So he came into a religious authority that already existed. And these people, the religious leaders, claimed that they were instructors of the people. They claimed they had the right to regulate God's religion. And so what they did was they built an entirely new religion, one they called Judaism to this day, and the entire purpose for doing so was to aggrandize themselves. And he calls them this. He says they're thieves and robbers. You know, the thief, he simply takes other people's money by stealth. He sneaks in and takes it. The robber does violence to the person to get money. And this has happened in the church today. I say this, there's always a way to tell who's true and not. Always follow the money trail. And that's what was going on then. That's what's gone on down through the ages. And that's what is going to occur at the end of the age that we live in today. These self-proclaimed leaders were after money. And I say again, it's the same kind of thing going on today. Constantly sending out letters showing the work needs help, that we need your money, we need the offerings and so on, and we're the only ones doing the work and all of that, and so you have to send your money here. You know, it makes people fear to send their, they make people fear. They actually do make them fear sending their tithes elsewhere, because some people split their tithes because they're getting something from one group and getting something from another, and some people split their tithes, and they'll argue and fight against this because they want the money. You know, there was even an occasion, I think it was like last year, where something happened that I actually disbelieved it at first, and then I did some research to find the actual words and found out that it was true. There was one minister who told the people that followed him and his congregation that this was a, his congregation, that this would be a test of their faith, and that they were to take a mortgage out on their home and send it in to him. You know, I'm just shocked by the whole thought of it. But I wonder, you know, I can't help this, if you'll forgive me, I just wonder if that man took out a mortgage on his home and sent the money into the work. You know, my point again is that it's not much difference today. And there is a prophecy, if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 34 and verse 1, that speaks of our day. This is talking, if you read the entire chapter, you'll see that the entire chapter is talking about when Christ returns. And this is the environment that would exist before he returned. It's the environment that you and I live in today. And it says this in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them." So he's talking about physical Israel, but spiritual Israel as well, the church. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, the leaders, woe to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Yet you eat the fat, and you clothe you with wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." And I remember a sermon back at the feast, and the man was showing off his tie. The minister was giving a sermon, and he was saying, "Well, we're supposed to, you know, spend money here and all this," and he was showing off his tie, and he had this gorgeous tie. And, you know, it was, you know, beyond what most of us would be able to buy. But I just, you know, I couldn't get over. "You clothe you with wool. You kill those that are fed, but you feed not the flock. And the disease you haven't strengthened, and you haven't healed that which was sick." You know, you haven't straightened out their mind. You let them think whatever they want to think, and you don't argue the point. You don't dig in the Bible and find out. You haven't bound up that which was broken. And some people have just been hurt so bad. And they are broken people. "Neither have you brought again that which was driven away, and you haven't sought out that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them." And some do this today. They rule with authority in a cruel way that, you know, they threaten to even kick people out of the church if they don't follow their directions. And so people leave, and they go, and they don't know where to go, and they go out everywhere looking for the truth. And so they're scattered because there's no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And boy, this is exactly what has happened. Everybody's feeding off of God's people in their own way, one way or another, you know, coming up with different doctrines to differentiate themselves, coming up with weird heretical things, and telling people that they're true and that they're the special people of God, the only people of God, the only ones that can be trusted, whatever, the only righteous ones, only ones that are to be protected from the tribulation, that kind of nonsense, and feeding off of them. And the sheep are just scattered everywhere. There's a number of verses that speak of this, but let's pop over to Isaiah for a minute, Isaiah 56. There's actually an awful lot of scriptures that speak about this, and I'm going to just read a few pieces, but I don't want to go on and on and on about this, and I don't mean to, you know, try to put anybody down in this. The truth is the issue I'm trying to deal with here. but there's a number of verses that speak of this. In the Old Testament, for example, prophesies of it in Isaiah 56. This time, if we begin in verse 11, it says this, "Yes, they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they're shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come, ye, they say, I'll fetch wine, and we'll fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." Now, Jesus Christ speaks of this at the end time, this very same kind of thing. So we see it prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm only giving one scripture. There are many, many scriptures that talk about this. But here's what Christ says at the end in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 45. For he says this, the Savior says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household?" So it's speaking about the ministry to give them meat in due season. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." But then he makes a caveat here. "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken, then he's going to come back, and he's going to put these people in their place." And he says there's going to be weeping, and there's going to be gnashing of teeth, when they realize, yeah, we had it pretty good then, but now we've lost everything. So anyway, my point is they're not drunken on alcohol. They're drunken on the doctrines of the whore. So he talks about these people to eat that are eating and drinking with the drunken. But it's not just that they're drinking too much alcohol. They're drunk on the doctrines of the whore. Let's go back to Isaiah 28, if you will. Isaiah 28. These servants or ministers of God are blurred by the whore's teaching. Isaiah 28 and verse 5. "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink they're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean." Now, what is Christ talking about regarding this drunkenness? Turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 29 and verse 9, where there it says, "Stay yourselves in wonder. Cry you out and cry. They're drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that's learned, saying, read this, I pray. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I can't, I'm not learned. And so the point is, the leadership can be like drunkards, because they're asleep to God's word. They'll preach about Christ. They'll preach out of the Bible, and they'll give sermons, and they'll give Bible studies. But they don't show the people the right way to keep God's law. There isn't that zeal for living the right way that there needs to be. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 continues, "Wherefore the Lord says, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." So from time to time I hear other sermons, and I hear other messages from people, And they don't always have the fear of God. It's the fear of men. And their doctrines come from human judgment. And they will negate God's Sabbath. They will negate God's law. They will go against what he says, and they will devise these incredibly tortured, twisted arguments to do so. The teachings of the hirelings come from human judgment. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I'll proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, you know what was going on in those days, and it's still going on in these days. They would have power struggles in the Sanhedrin. They would have power struggles among the religious leaders. To see, they would even buy the priesthood at times of Christ and before that. You know, and today what do we have? Politics in the church. And we have people that are in leadership roles making decisions so that they won't upset their congregations. And they want the money to keep coming in. They don't want congregations and people to get upset with them. And at the same time, however, there has to be, and there still is, a remnant who are keeping their focus on Christ and not different churches and not different men and not different modes of, you know, doctrines or thinking that they are superior some way for some reason. They are focusing on Christ and measuring themselves against him and not against other people or other churches. And they're depending on him and they're following him. And they're understanding that he and he alone is the door. He alone is the way to the kingdom. So we are striving to seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. We're familiar with that scripture. But this is our means of access to the kingdom. We seek the kingdom by seeking his righteousness. It's through him and through that process that we learn of him and become more like him. So back to John 10. Back to John 10. And starting in verse 9, he says, I am the door once again. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes not but to steal, to kill spiritually and destroy. And I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So Christ says that he came that we might have life more abundantly. And I know I've met ministers that actually thought that tithing was a kind of investment program. If they would give their money to God, if they gave a certain portion, it was like they were buying a life of financial success. And that's not what it's talking about, you know. And so they thought they'd never have to fear financially if they gave, and if financial problems came along, they thought, well, God wasn't true or something, and there's people that have left over this as well. But it's not a financial program. It's just God's law, and sometimes it's difficult to do, and other times it's easier to do. Others thought that they would somehow have the abundant life meant that they'd have nice things, that they would somehow have a life that was easier to live, they'd get by easier. But having life more abundantly doesn't mean anything physically. It comes back to this. It's to know Christ, to know what he's like. Let's move a few chapters over, seven of them, go to chapter 17. And verse 3, to know Christ and to have an abundant life is to strive to live like him in a closer relationship. That is the abundant life. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And so eternal life isn't just, it must be understood, it's not just length of days. eternal life is a quality of life. It's living the kind of life that he lives and the kind of life that he now lives in the kingdom of God, to live that life on earth. And that's why our prayer should be that we should pray that we would live now as those who are in heaven live. And that's what our job is to do, and that's what we are to strive to do. And so we can have that life in the time we're alive right now. We can live in faith with assurance of our end. We can live with enormous purpose that others in this world simply lack. We can live a life that has deep and profound and real meaning. And this is what following Christ gives us. Back to John 10. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches him and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep." And then he tells us, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine." You know, this is the example of the love God has for us. Our Creator would empty himself of all his glory, and he would become flesh and blood, just like we are. You know, to me, it's so beyond my capability to think of it. You know, as a human being, it's almost unthinkable when you try to consider it. You look out at the galaxies, and I remember one night I was just surfing the internet, and I came upon the Hubble site. And I stayed from probably 11 o'clock at night until 6 in the morning just looking at cosmos after cosmos after, you know, a galaxy after galaxy that they had pictures of through this Hubble scope, telescope, and I was just in awe of each one. You know, he is able to envision and create this universe, and he knows every star. That's the kind of God he is. And then if you turn it around and you look inward through the atomic microscope, you see inner space. And it's just as complex and just as infinite as outer space seems to us now. You know, it's mind-boggling what God is capable of. Then if you see the planet we live on, I mean, it is so privileged. You know, there's a perfect atmosphere for us. Beautiful, blue, calming, with white, billowy clouds. There's beautiful mountains and hills, fertile valleys. Oceans move the water all around the earth, and the water from that ocean is carried up to the hills, and it waters the mountains and goes down to the valleys and becomes rivers and goes back to the sea again. He made wonderful foods for us to eat, and people to enjoy fellowship with, love and play with them. It's so awesome, it's impossible sometimes to fully comprehend. There's so much. And then here is a God, our Creator, who is absolutely perfect. He's pure and he's holy, and he never makes a shadow of turning. He will always do what is the right thing to do. And then there's his mercy. He would empty himself of his majesty, and he would empty himself of his power, and he would suffer at the hands of brutal mankind, suffering, torture, and finally death. And he would do it for us. In verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Look at all he's done for us, all he's created for us, this beautiful environment we have, and then giving his life for us. So I'm asking us today to consider, what would we do for him? Would we start trying to live a better life? Would we start trying to live the kind of life he would live? Would we begin to stop putting ourselves first? Would we be willing to deny ourselves a sin that besets us? Or is it just talk? Is it just spiritual talk and ideas and concepts? Is it just a good feeling at services or Bible study? Let's go back to John 16 this time. John 16, where he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This is speaking of the time the work would go out to the Gentile world and envelop the entire planet. And he would call people all the way down through all of the corridor of time, the different ages, and they would be people from every walk of life. And it would include us. We weren't born into that world, and we were not his followers in, and we were not of that fold. But yet you and I have been called at the other end of the spectrum, because we're living at the end of the age, and we have to be listening to his voice the way the disciples and later apostles were listening to his voice in the first century. We've got to live an example, a life that reflects the mind of Christ. And so I ask you to think about Christ's next statement, where he says, "Therefore, does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again?" Well, there's a couple things I want to make mention of here. Think of the pride of the Father and the love of the Father, who would see his Son willing to give so much for the rest of the family, that the Father loves him because of this, because he laid down his life. Then it says that he might take it up again. Well, when you read this carefully, it's actually that he would accept his life back again, that there are some people that believe that Christ actually raised himself because of this scripture, but it doesn't mean that. 10 times in the Bible it says that the Father raised Christ up, so it had to be the Father that raised Christ up. He was dead, just like we're dead, and he went through the same exact steps that we will go through to make it into the kingdom, and we will die, or if at the end we will be changed, and in the same sense, our human body will then die. And then he says this, "No man takes it from me," in verse 18, "but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." So again, you see he's not taking it back up, but he's receiving it back. The commandment, he said, "I received of my Father." And so he was following the Father's commandment. And then, of course, after these statements that he makes, where he kind of rails on the religious leadership at the time, verse 19, there was division again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said this, "He has a devil. He's mad. Why are you listening to him?" You know, and there are people that would say that about the work of God today in all the churches. They would read their articles and their literature, and they'd say, "This is crazy." You know, and there's a movement, frankly, in America against religion and Christianity itself. Why hear? Why listen? But that's what we've got to do. We've got to listen to him. And others said, "These are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And this is referring again to the event that had happened earlier, where he had healed the eyes of a blind man. They had never seen anything like this, and so God sent miracles through Christ, phenomenal miracles, from healing the blind to healing the lepers to raising the dead, as a sign and a witness. This was the one who was the promised Messiah. This was the Christ. This was our Savior. And so we need to realize just what he's like. And so we need to study him more, and we need to follow him more closely and strive to remain tethered to him, because this is our way. This is the door. This is the access to Jesus Christ's kingdom and living with him and being his bride. So we're going to end it here. And next time we'll pick it up in verse 22 at the Feast of Dedication. And we'll talk about that a little bit.